It is exciting to come to you guys today to kind of explore as best I can the doctrine of justification. It's a core of what we believe. It's the core of the gospel. If you took the gospel and you pictured it as a walnut, the doctrine of justification is the meat of the gospel. It's important. It's relevant. It's central to our Christianity. So the question that we pose in week 25 is, does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? And the response is yes, because Christ's death on the cross fully paid the penalty of our sins. God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own, and will remember our sins no more. What a promise. You know, it's not my thing. I just want to share something with you guys. I won't share too much, but I'm sure you all have experienced this moment where something from your pre-Christ life has creeped back into it. Right? You have been living a life with Christ, and all of a sudden something is thrown back in your face. You are reminded of the man you or woman you used to be, and you feel it. You feel that desperate shame. You feel the desperate need. So today we're going to be discussing that a little bit. And it's going to be personal to me because I have experienced it all over again this week. You know, just like Ryan was talking about. You know, sometimes we cling to this doctrine so feebly. But when it's there, it is there for us. So Luther, 500 years ago, this is kind of one of these big things about the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to discuss too much about Catholics, Protestants. This is not what it's about. This is not the important thing. It's not the important thing to determine what's wrong with the Catholic faith, because what we're trying to do is to biblically solidify our own doctrines so that we can question, firstly, ourselves. Right? There's a guy named Conrad of Malwe who says that if you do not have solid... I'm gonna ruin his quote. If you do not have solid doctrines, it's like having a poor immune system, and you're going to be susceptible to all of the bad doctrines out in the world. Not just the ones that are obvious. All of them, if you don't have a solid doctrine. Okay? So Luther states this about justification, and it's a huge statement. If the church does not have a solid view of justification, the church will fall. If it has a solid view of justification, it will stand. This is huge. This is huge. This is why we should take this seriously. So what does Paul say about this? So I first want to remind you of who Paul is. Paul is that disciple of peace. Right? He's the guy that is always telling us to forgive one another, to find peace with one another, to find that common ground with one another. In Titus 3:2, he says, "Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And show perfect courtesy towards all people." He's a gentle man, right? Is that what we're seeing of him? So let's see what he says about justification himself. If you would like to... So I'm going to be reading the scriptures today. So if, I would encourage you highly, though, to open your word with us and read. So I'm going to be in Galatians 1 to start off with. I'll just give you a second. Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. "Let him who preaches a false gospel be accursed. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. For I am now seeking the approval, of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? For if I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Do you guys see a difference in those two texts? We have one man who's saying, do everything you can to please, right? Unless it's contrary to the gospel. If it's contrary to the gospel, let them be accursed. All right? Are you guys kind of seeing that Paul, the Apostle Paul, thinks the gospel is important? Are you guys feeling that? Yeah? So he goes into Galatians 2 and he talks about the difference. He talks about the fact that justification is by faith and not works. Right? So the Judaizers, the people who are wanting to adhere to the law of God, have crept into the Christian church and have convinced. And now he goes on to say he's convinced, they have convinced even Peter. Or Peter has maybe been willing to compromise. And even Barnabas. Now these are two guys that have walked and talked and lived with Jesus Christ, and they have been willing to compromise the gospel. Okay? Now, if you guys think that you are not capable of compromising the gospel, Peter and Barnabas were. Alright? So take this seriously. So what is justification? Justification is the formal public declaration of God that we are righteous. That's interesting. Okay? It's a public declaration. Now, let's kind of determine the modern terminology of righteousness versus the biblical terminology. So we have, let's start with the modern righteousness. What do you guys personally think of when you hear someone is a righteous man in the public world?
It's a good man.
Good man?
Honest.
Integrity.
Tends church?
Yeah, that's a good one even. So let's take an example. So we have a man who raises money for the poor, who obeys the speed limits, pays their taxes, feeds stray kittens, is kind to his wife, speaks well of others, plays with his children, even believes that Jesus is a good man. Let's say he reads his Bible occasionally and attends church. But he has no faith. Now, is he biblically righteous?
No.
Now, he does seem to be following the laws, the public laws, the laws of the land. Let's open up to Romans 3. We have verse 10 and 11. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, you might say he does good things even. So he's a good man, right? He's honest. He has integrity. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But he's kind to his wife. He speaks well of others. He does exactly what Paul says in Titus 3. Verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, if this man seems to hold any righteousness of his own, this is the point that I'm trying to get at. If he himself seems righteous to you, let's recap a little bit of what we have spent the last 24 weeks studying about. We've studied the law. We've studied sin. Why do you guys think we've been spending so much time studying about the law and studying sin? It is not to show that some people are righteous. It is not to show that some people in of themselves hold goodness with them. So let's recap. So my brothers have done a fantastic job in explaining this law, in which we started with Adam. The law of God was to do not eat. And so he ate. With Moses, even before the Ten Commandments were given, the God's command was to keep clean and to wait. We did not wait. And we built idols. When the Ten Commandments came, we said to God, TLDR, too long, didn't read. So God sent more prophets, and with them, more revelations of sin. John Piper summarizes what sin is. He says, sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. So is this man truly righteous? Are you righteous? Am I righteous? After reading this, I cannot but exclaim, I am not righteous, and I am in need of a Savior. So let me ask you, how can we, at one side, be considered and condemned by the law, to be noted by God to be unrighteous and unjust, and yet we just read that God has proclaimed us righteous? These two seem in contradiction, don't they? Right? And this is where the awesomeness of justification comes in. This is where the hope comes in. Okay? So Luther coined a phrase, simul justus or justus et peccator. Now, if you guys flip over your worksheets, I have a vocabulary list that I may or may not hit, mostly because I cannot spell. That's for Isaac. I cannot spell. And my handwriting is horrid. So I will refrain from writing on the whiteboard because of that.
I'll take some cues from you on that.
That's right. I can't. So let's talk about that. Now, there is a contradiction if we say it the same thing. So if we say the sky is blue and the sky is red, we're in contradiction, right? But God is not, he's not contradictory. He is not a liar. So what does it mean when he, at one sense, declares us unrighteous and on the other sense declares us righteous? Let's talk about double imputation. Okay? Now I am going to write something on the board here. And it's going to be three circles for all those who are listening. That's what my wife said to make sure I remember. For those who are just listening, I'm going to draw three circles on the board. And they're going to represent God in Christ, so in the flesh, Jesus, and man. Oh, that's a good point. So God, Jesus, and man. Now, let's say I was to color in these according to sin and unrighteousness. How much should I color in for God? Zero? Okay. How about for Jesus?
Zero.
Zero? How about for me? Let's start maybe. Okay? What do you think? If I just start here. Just on the outside. What do you think? Should I stop? I mean, we read a very truncated version of it. of what sin is and why we are unrighteous. So should I stop there?
No.
No? How about if I keep going? I'm not going to waste all of this marker here. What if I leave a little tiny spot in the middle? Should I stop there? No? A lot of people say we should, right? So let's color it all in. So we're nice reformed people here, right? Let's color this all in. So we have double imputation. Now, imputation, again, I've got the definition on the back if you want to look at it. Hopefully I do, right?
No.
Yes.
No.
I do not. So imputation is the transference of one thing to another. So from one person's account. So let's say I have a bank account. Somebody else has a bank account. For me to transfer my money to their bank account, that would be I am imputing my wealth to their bank account. Okay? So we first start with the imputation of sin from us to Christ. Now this is where the amazing part comes. Okay? We take our unrighteousness, our uncleanliness, and we put it on Christ. Romans 3:21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Okay? So we take all of this unrighteousness and we have imputed it to Christ. Now let me ask you something. Now here's the question. So this is something we have always, I think, fallen a little short ourselves when we preach the gospel to others. Let me ask you, is God dying on the sins so that our sins can be forgiven enough? I know that sounds a little bit heretical. Hear me out. Let's talk about it.
Is he dying on the what?
So Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, is that enough? Is it enough to just wash me clean?
No.
Why not?
I don't remember. Somewhere in Romans says that we're saved by his life. So he had to resurrect.
Amen, sister.
Impart his life to us.
Absolutely. It is not enough. Look, if Christ died, if he came and died on the cross just to cleanse me from my unrighteousness, I would be no better than Adam. I'd be stuck in a position where I myself have to be righteous. Okay, so the difference between righteous and unrighteous. So I am actively sinning against God. God cleanses me. But I am still not doing anything to gain righteousness. The only thing I do, we all want wages, don't we? We all work. We all go out there and we're saying, I want what is due me. I've gone out, I've gone to Africa. I've raised money to prevent abortions. I want my wages now. God died for my sins, but I want to be good enough for God. That's not the case. You're right. Okay? It is not enough. Why? Because we need not only a lack of unrighteousness, but we need righteousness. Right? What do we see here? And it's one of those things. This is what Luther came across. So he reads three where it says that Christ's righteousness is revealed. Right? What good does that do us if we hadn't first read one? Now, Romans 1 says, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, God's righteousness, like I said, in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. And that's the importance of it. Right? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago with Blake Bowen. We talked about him living as a man. What was the importance of him living as a man? It was so that he could actively live a life of righteousness. We have that in Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. Could someone read that for me?
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Right? So the righteousness of his life is imputed to us. So this is why we have the double imputation. Okay? We have the life lived by Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me as the man. We have my unrighteousness imputed to God. Now this is, my wife is making sure I give credit. This is, again, when I'm done, this is basically a consolidation of all of Romans. And R.C. Sproul does a fantastic series on this called Justification by Faith Alone. I highly recommend you guys going and spending that time. It is well worth it. So let's talk about justification by faith then. If we turn to Romans 4, we're going to read 1 through 3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want to talk a little bit. I don't want to sound like this is going to be some kind of arrogant talk, okay? I do want us to talk a little bit about the wording in this. So we are saved by faith, okay? So saved by faith. Funny enough, I want to spend a little bit of time on the by. In Greek philosophy, Aristotle talks about causality. Okay, so when an action happens, he likes to discuss about who are the players. Who is creating it? What is the result? What is the instrument that happens? Okay, we have what was called the instrumental means. This is what we call the instrumental means. And there's a great analogy that Aristotle gives. He gives a master craftsman is creating something. I'm going to give the example of a blacksmith because that is something that I have been doing. I have at least a little bit of knowledge on it. So you have a master craftsman. He is out to build a statue. Okay? So you have Jesus Christ, who is going to save you by faith. Now, the saving of you is the result. The righteous person that you become is this statue that is built by that craftsman. Jesus is the craftsman, so what is the by in this statement? What would you guys think? So as a blacksmith, you know, we typically use a hammer to pound things into shape.
Is the fire?
Well, I'm going to say the hammer, okay? Maybe the blacksmith is a bat. So I'll just use Aristotle. So he's a sculptor, okay? And the master craftsman and the product. So you have a marble, a big chunk of marble, who he's wanting to make into a statue. The chisel is our instrument, right? Now let me ask you something. Who do you praise once that statue is built? Do you say, what a wonderful chisel? Do we say that? I doubt we ever say that. I doubt it's ever considered once. So we have faith is the chisel. Faith is this instrumental means by which we are applying God's righteousness to ourselves. Now, Jesus Christ is the master craftsman. And Ephesians 2 says, for by grace, and this is in 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for our good work, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the faith, right? Even the faith that we have in ourselves is a gift of God. That's why I like to use the blacksmith terminology. Maybe that's just because no one really knows about it. A blacksmith even makes the hammer. You know? So he not only makes the sculpture, but he makes the hammer to make the sculpture. So everything falls in place when I think about it, at least. So let's talk a little bit about what faith is. Now, what are your guys' assumption? What is your assumption about what faith is? Let's talk about what faith is and what it is not. Does anybody have any comments about that? What are the first things you think of when you think of what faith is? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's perfect. Is there any other things, any other specifics that you yourself would think of what faith is? Well, I'm going to give first an analogy. And again, this is going to be RC's analogy, and I'm going to read a scripture from Luke 18. So if you want to turn to Luke 18 while I'm giving this. So what is faith? So, Isaac, let me ask you, do you see this chair?
Yep.
You see this chair?
Yep,
that's
a stool.
Yes, okay. It's a stool. Now let me ask you something. Do you believe that this stool will hold you up?
Sure.
You do. Okay. Now, here's the final question. Is this chair is this stool holding you up?
No.
It is not. Okay. Now let's turn to Luke 18, 9-14. So he, which is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So I want to take both the parable or the analogy that I gave you and this parable of Christ. And let's kind of break it open and figure out, what is faith? Is faith based on any knowledge. Yes? Definitely based on some knowledge. Is it based on knowledge alone? No? Where do we see that? Especially in the text in Luke. Where do we see that? We see that the Pharisee, he knew that God was gracious. Right? He even knew that he needed God's grace. Right? Let me tell you something, though. Satan knows this. Right? So let's talk about what it is, then. So it's not based on knowledge alone. Let's look at the tax collector. What does it show? What does it show that faith is?
It's a lack of confidence in myself.
Absolutely.
And full confidence in the Lord.
Absolutely. That's almost right on. That's like exactly what I'm going for. It is exactly that. It is a lack of confidence in myself and a full confidence in God. So it's not knowledge, which we in the Christian faith, come on, let's say it, we, especially in a Bible reading, Bible preaching church, we have confidence in that, don't we? We can pull up our scriptures, we can flip here and say, this is that and that is not that. Does that save us? No, of course not. Faith is repentant. Faith is humble. Faith is based on knowledge, but it's based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not from preaching either. What kind of knowledge? Where do we get our knowledge from? What's that? God's Word. God's Word alone. This is where we started from. This is why we're studying the doctrine of justification, so that we can have faith in what the Word of God says, so that we can have faith in Christ. James 1:19 says, faith is not an act of righteousness. Faith abandons all that you have and casting yourself fully upon... Actually, that's not James 1. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. So, faith is not an act of righteousness. Faith abandons all that you have and casting yourself fully upon the mercy seat of Jesus Christ. This is our stool again, right? Now, you could see the stool. You can acknowledge that it exists. You can even have a rough estimation. You know, Isaac, you're a skinnier guy. I'm a big guy. So when I look at it, maybe I have to have a little bit more faith. But the act, true faith, is sitting on this stool. I've now gone from an act of knowledge, a scene of it, a vague understanding, a vague belief, and I have trusted that this stool will hold me. That's what faith is. So before we go into our lessons here, let's ask if we have any specific matters here. So, What are some lessons we can get from justification? First of all, I have that the gospel matters, right? And not only does it matters a whole lot. What else would you guys think that justification, why else does justification matter?
It relieves the burden from our shoulders.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Christ alone is your righteousness. You know? This is another thing that we can say about what faith is not. Faith is not righteousness. I cannot open up this core in me in my own unrighteousness and say, that spot is why I have faith in Jesus Christ. I have this spark of righteousness. I have come to Christ because I in myself have a little bit. And Christ did the rest. No, Christ did it all. What else? What else can we get from justification?
You know, it's ironic that this doctrine is really hard for people who grow up in the church to grasp.
Yeah. You're absolutely right about that.
Because I was born in the church nursery, and it was a good church, a Bible preaching church, and I was 30 years old before I understood that I was corrupt. Mm-hmm. Because I could share my faith with the best of them. I knew the Bible better than most of my peers. I could talk a blue streak around anybody. Mm-hmm. And I didn't sin.
Yeah.
And so I had a really hard time grasping that I needed Christ's righteousness. Because, you know, it was like, I don't know who said it the other day. He heard a seminary professor say, you know, these kids that are coming in to seminary are so talented and they're so gifted and they can play the guitar and they can preach eloquently. And he says the big problem is that they don't need God. Mm-hmm. And I have always been boggled in my mind as to why it took me so many years to grasp that. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people, unless the Lord shows us our desperate need, it is easy to believe that I'm righteous. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was for me. I don't know about anyone else.
No, I agree with you 100%. I agree with you 100%. If we cannot, this actually goes perfectly into my next lesson, is that, so I have compassion for the lost. Here's the thing, how can we go out and have compassion for the lost if we see them as less than me,
yeah.
Right? Like, if I strip away Christ's righteousness, I am nothing but a dirty man who is dead in my sins and transgressions. But with Christ's righteousness, I'm not. So I can look at my friend, my neighbor, the person on the street, the pimp, the prostitute, and I can say they have the potential as I have. Because Christ's righteousness is all that matters. Right? That was what Spurgeon says. He's like, look, the only way that we can ever preach to the world is to be able to say that without Christ's righteousness, we ourselves are nothing. We're all on an equal playing ground if we are all unrighteous other than Christ's righteousness. And my last one, I'm going to read a little bit of text, and I'm sorry, Ryan, if I'm burning into your time a little bit. This is the most important part. Have peace. Have peace. Your hope is in Christ. Your righteousness is found only in Christ. Romans 5, 1 through 11. I'm going to end with this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the godly. Not for the semi-righteous. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, we have started our lives as enemies with God, but through Jesus Christ, we have been made his friends, his sons, his companion. Thank you. Ryan, come on up.
Thank you, Josh. Thank you, brother. I appreciate it, man. This is it's helpful for us to be thinking in these categories. I mean, as you could tell in Josh's heart and just even in the tone of his voice at the end there, this is a doctrine that's meant, if believed and appropriated, it's meant to lead us to worship. It's meant to lead us to a place of sweet enjoyment of what God has done for us, not what we've done for God. And so I could hear that even in the inflection of his voice. And that's what Luther thought about this doctrine. He called it the beautiful exchange, this double imputation. It's this beautiful exchange. And he encouraged people, though, to pray. Let me quote him real quick. He says, he wants people to, us Christians, to be able to pray this way. He says, "You, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I am not." Do you see the exchange there? That beautiful language. I wonder what questions come to your mind as you think through the doctrine of justification. Any questions come to mind as we meditate on it for 30 or 40 minutes? Are there any? Was it on the front burner, so to speak? You try to field them together. Good job, Josh. Answered every question there is regarding justification. That's a win. One way to just maybe stoke some conversation here is, so say as a Christian you believe in this doctrine, you believe that Jesus, because of his righteousness, his righteous life, and his substitutionary death, there's this exchange that takes place. You would check that box off. If you went to another church, you would find their statement of belief and say, hey, do they believe this? But how do you know, not to use an overheated analogy here, but there's a lot of gun conversation in the culture right now. How do you know if the gun of justification misfires in the Christian life? What are some symptoms in your life that, well, yes, you're checking the box of double imputation or double imputation? What are some symptoms that maybe you really aren't believing in the doctrine of justification? Is that a hand up? I can't tell.
No.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting, yes. So I would put that in the category of license. See? Teacher. I always get license wrong. Is that it?
No.
Nope?
Y-S-E-N-T-E. There's like boozy, isn't it?
Okay, I really should have taken Josh's recommendation. But the license, so there's one end of the spectrum is like, man, I believe that I have been justified by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter anymore. Jesus just forgives me. Have you seen that in the lives of other Christians ever?
Yes.
Have you seen it in your own life? Have you seen it in your familiarity and your it doesn't bother you whether you are entertained by sinful thinking and sinful behavior and sinful attitude, I'm making light of those things, an overcomfortability. Any other thoughts on that, Jim? Or did we capture that okay? Yeah, okay.
I heard Rick the other day that really hit me was our grace, using it as a shield to God, say, look, I have grace.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, using it as a shield.
Right, so it doesn't matter what I do.
Right.
It doesn't matter whether I repent of my sins at all.
Once I've been justified, now I can use grace to God say, hey, I have grace.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to sin. I can do what I want because I have this shield of grace.
Right. That is a real, that's a hallmark, a gigantic symptom. If you went to a soul physician, they would be diagnosing symptoms and say, hey, there might be a disease of, like, you believe in justification, but it hasn't gotten to the heart yet. The medication of justification hasn't worked yet because you're using it as a shield. And there's no sense of, like, there's a belief that if someone really does, has experienced the divine act of justification in their life, that they will then be fruitful in good works. That's what happens to the person who has been justified by grace. It actually creates this life of obedience and good works. The good works and obedience don't create justification. Justification actually creates those things. So if you see those things lacking and someone doesn't care because of justification, you can see they've gotten it entirely wrong.
So how do you... So I run into that a lot.
Sure.
How do you correct... How do you... especially in...
How do you change him or correct him?
I can cheat because God will forgive me.
Yeah.
So how do you respond to that?
I have a thought, but I wonder what you guys think. Any thoughts on how you combat that, so to speak?
I once heard that referred to cheap grace.
Yes.
It happens when you don't have a high view of the sacrifice that God has made for us and what that grace really looks like. So I think just reminding of the true cost that he paid.
You need this. I was going to break it, but I was like, I can't break John's book. Yeah, so cheap grace. So Bonhoeffer's language of cheap grace versus costly grace. Very good. Very good. Mike?
I mean, I would point back to, like, you know, 1 John, and, like, anybody who wants to sin, like, I want to go do this expecting, like, that shows that the love of God's not in you, so you should not expect to be forgiven.
I think the inclination, Mike, to go back to Scripture is such a healthy one, and I think that's a great passage to go to. I think the interesting thing about this is Paul seems to be dealing with that very same problem. You know, as he's preaching this gospel of radical grace, you can tell in his letter, especially to the Romans, that there are at least some of a faction in the church that are taking it the wrong direction. They're taking it in that direction. They're shielding themselves and their behavior. Hey, I got grace. But his response to, since grace has been given, can we go on and sin? He actually addresses that argument, and he says, by no means. He says, by no means. Let me find the passage here for us, because he says it better than I can.
In the first part of 3.
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6. Thanks, Greg. You got the verses?
Yeah. What shall we say then?
There we go. This is verse 1. Yeah.
That grace may abound? By no means.
Yeah. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's impossible. If we've died to sin through the truth of justification, how in the world could we still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that is the very natural progression of someone who has been justified by grace. The other end of the spectrum, I'll just say,